Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we know that everyone wants to go to heaven. There is no culture or religion or philosophy that is not in its own way desperate to set up some sort of a ladder between the dust and the mortality of this world and some blissful, pleasant existence, perhaps in a life beyond. We see this in a lot of ways in our time nowadays. Within certain Christian circles, we can see some people want to build a ladder out of their own good works, a ladder out of good deeds that they can ascend rung by rung until eventually they feel like they can stand in God's presence based off of what they have done, having pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. They can climb up to heaven on their own. And then there are also others, more commonly outside of Christian circles, who are going to deny altogether that there is a God, that there is a place called heaven or called hell. Instead, they're just going to kind of look for some sort of energy or spirit animating the universe. And instead of building a ladder to climb up to heaven, they use their ladder to bring heaven down to earth. But either way, there's no one you can talk to, whatever spirituality or religion they claim to believe in, who does not want and long for heaven. And that's a good desire that remains in all of us. And yet the problem is that, apart from Christ, none of us actually want to have anything to do with the God who created or who rules heaven. This is something that we can learn by experience. But it is something also that the scriptures plainly teach us. Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans reminds us that it is kind of our knee-jerk reaction, our gut instinct to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We like to turn a blind eye from our own sin. We don't want to look at it. We want to tell ourselves that we're a little more deserving than we actually are. But yet when that uncomfortable and somewhat ugly moment finally comes where we are brought face to face with our own sin, often there's one thing that we're tempted to do, and that is to run away from it, to hide our faces from it, to perhaps even deny it altogether. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the story of Jacob this evening. As we look at this passage tonight, we're going to see that Jacob is a man on the run. We drop into the middle of this story this evening to find Jacob in the middle of flight, in the middle of fleeing. We'll look at the passage a little more closely, and what we're going to see is that Jacob has just tried to gain the blessing of Abraham and Isaac. This kingly blessing, which is like an inheritance, which would have given him possession of the land of Canaan, a land that was meant to be a little picture of heaven on earth. But he tried to gain this heavenly blessing through deceit, through lies, and through cheating. And his sin found him out. And when his sin found him out, he did the exact same thing many of us often do in that moment. He cut and he ran. But in the middle of Jacob's running, God descends to him. And God descends down to Jacob, perhaps in a way surprising, a little different than we might expect God to come to a rebel running sinner. He comes to Jacob at his lowest point, and he speaks to him the words of the Abrahamic covenant. He speaks to him words of promise and of peace. And we're going to see that the message for us this evening is that because God has come to you in Christ, you must repent of your running and rest in his reconciliation. Because God has come to you in Christ, repent of your running and rest in his reconciliation. Well, there are two ways we're going to kind of look at this passage this evening and see this. First, we're going to take a moment and we're just going to focus in on Jacob. We're going to see how he is a man on the run from his sin and from its consequences. And then we're going to look at God and how God descends to Jacob, and the importance of what God says to Jacob in this dream and what it teaches us about Christ. So if you are a note taker and you kind of like to follow along with an outline, the 2 points of our sermon this evening will first be titled, Jacob Runs, and then second, God Descends. So let's dive right in to our first point this evening, Jacob Runs. And as we do so, I'd like to ask you to read with me again, verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Well, here at the very opening of our passage, Jacob is alone. Jacob is alone out at night in the middle of the open, howling wilderness. We're so familiar, I think, sometimes with the story of Jacob's ladder that we skip through this brief introductory comment to dive right into the dream. But there's something very important for us to pause and to notice in these verses. You see, just as important as what is said here is what is not said. We have to take a few moments to note what the text doesn't tell us about. We don't read about a city that Jacob has come to dwell in. We don't read about a house that he has to lodge in, not even so much as a tent or blankets or a fire. The text doesn't allow us to consider Jacob this evening at all comfortable. In fact, he's in a very lonely, desperate, and dangerous situation. He's exposed. He's exposed in the open wilderness to wild animals, to bandits, to all sorts of bad news. In fact, the only comfort we read about Jacob having is a rock to use as a pillow. When you know you've hit rock bottom in life, when you're using a rock to be your pillow. You see, I imagine that up here, a lot of you are probably a little more familiar with camping and backpacking than I might be. But I've gone a couple times. And for those of you who are familiar with it, you know that there's kind of this moment when you zip yourself into your tent and the darkness kind of starts to settle over the wild. And the only sounds around you are the rustling of wild animals in the bushes. And the only light to keep you company is faint and distant starlight. And in those moments, even the most experienced of us, I'd imagine, begin to feel a little vulnerable, begin to feel a little lonely, a little exposed. Well, that feeling really pales in comparison to what was happening to Jacob this night. As we have seen, all he has is a rock to rest his head upon. So as we hit the opening verses of this passage, we're meant to feel that. And we ought to ask ourselves, how did it come to this? How is it that Jacob has found himself in this lonely, desperate, dangerous situation? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to take a moment to rewind in our story a little bit. To rewind back to chapter 27. There in chapter 27, we have the story of old man Isaac, whose eyes are beginning to grow dim with age, and who knows that he is approaching the day of his death. And since Isaac knows that he is approaching the day of his death, he calls his sons to him, and he wants to bless one of his sons. And in giving one of his sons this blessing, he's transferring that promise that God made to Abraham that was given to him, he's transferring it on. And that promise was kingly. That promise was to dwell in the land of Canaan. That promise was to possess it. That promise was that ultimately the Messiah should come through that line. It was a heavenly blessing. In a lot of ways, for Isaac to give this blessing was kind of like him writing one of his son's name in his will, saying, "You are my primary heir." But that heir wasn't just of money or estate, but it was of the very promise of God. And we know from Scripture that God intended that promise to go to Jacob. But Isaac wanted to give it to Esau, his oldest son. And so when Jacob hears that this blessing isn't going to go to him, but is going to go to his brother, how does he react, if you remember? Does he patiently wait and say, "God has made this promise, God will bring it to fruit"? No. He takes it upon himself. In fact, very literally, he takes upon himself Esau's cloak so that he might smell like Esau to his blind father. He puts upon himself goat's fur so that he might feel like his hairy brother to his blind father. And then he walks into his dying father's bedchambers, looks him in his age-dimmed eyes, and lies to him and says, "I am Esau, your son." And so Jacob succeeds. He succeeds in deceiving his dying father. He succeeds in cheating his brother. And he gains the blessing. And it doesn't take long for news of this to reach Esau's ears. And when it does, our scene shifts even darker from deceit to murder. And we read in verse 41 of chapter 27, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" So Esau's murderous wrath, news of this reaches Jacob. And so, what does he do? He flees. He gets out of Dodge. He runs. And he flees towards Haran. He wants to escape his brother's sword. He wants to escape his brother's vengeance. So here we are. Jacob finds himself alone in the middle of the wilderness this evening because he is a man on the run. His sin has found him out. And now, as a consequence, he is distant from his brother. He is estranged from his dying father. And again, we need to note what our text doesn't say. It doesn't speak of Jacob feeling conviction here. It doesn't speak of him feeling sorrow. We don't read of him longing to return to his brother's side to be reconciled. We don't read of him wanting to repent before his father. Instead, we see him snuggling up with a rock, fleeing on his way to Haran. And it's not insignificant that of all places, he should be running towards Haran. You see, Haran is that land out of which God originally called Abraham. Is 500 long miles outside of the promised land. You see, as we trace Jacob's flight, there's something very striking, very interesting that we'll begin to notice. His flight out of the promised land was an exact mirror image of Abraham's pilgrimage in. Abraham left Haran, went through Bethel, and finally stayed at Beersheba. And now Jacob, the son of the promise, the one who is meant to possess Canaan, the one who is meant to carry on the Abrahamic line, he's undoing everything that Abraham has done. He is literally backtracking, going back to the start. As we read this text, we ought to feel this tension, like, is the promise of Abraham coming apart at the seams? The chosen son is tracing Abraham's steps rather than carrying his mission forward. There's also a painful irony at work here. Jacob has just lied to his father and cheated his brother in order to gain the land from which he now has to flee. You see, we need to take a moment and kind of read this text and experience this text in the shoes of an ancient Israelite. As they would read these words in Genesis, they would look at this man named Jacob, who would eventually be known as Israel. A man who was meant to possess the promised land as they were. A man who sinned against God's law as they had. And a man who is now forced to flee the promised land. In their hearts, they would feel the painful weight and memory of their own exile into Babylon. Jacob's flight here, undoing the path of Abraham, is a foreshadowing of Israel's own sin and Israel's own exile. Brothers and sisters, this is the point. Jacob's running, and he's not just running from Esau's sword. In running from the promised land, he's running from God. And he's running from his own sin and its consequences. We can imagine him thinking as he lays out in that wilderness night, well, let's just let Isaac die. Let's let my brother blow off some steam. And then I'll come back. And then I'll get what's mine. Well, do you see yourselves at all in Jacob this evening, brothers and sisters? You see, when we read the Old Testament, I think sometimes we're tempted to come across characters in the Old Testament and see them as examples to follow. We read about Abraham and we think, Abraham had faith. I ought to have faith. We read about David and we think, David had courage. I should have courage. Well, the sad fact is that no one needs to encourage or exhort us to be like Jacob this evening. Because when we look at our hearts, we find that we already are. How many of us, when faced with the consequences of our own sin, have ran from it, have chosen, rather than confession, to break relationships, have chosen rather to be honest with ourselves and with our neighbor instead to run? Maybe literally, maybe figuratively. Odds are none of us have ran out into the wilderness to escape our troubles. But we do kind of run into our own hearts, into self-justifying attitudes, into attitudes of denial, perhaps also wanting to just shift the blame away from ourselves. We could almost think that Jacob would think to himself, you know, if Isaac had just given me that blessing in the first place, if my father had just done that, I wouldn't have had to have concocted this whole lie. I wouldn't be in this situation. Whose fault is it really? So ask yourself, how do you react when you're caught in a moment of sin? When that veil is parted, and that thing which perhaps you so desperately wanted to keep private becomes public, what do you do? We can think of an example of a lie. When we're caught in a lie, what's kind of our gut reaction in that moment? It's not to tell the truth, but it's to kind of start heaping lie upon lie, to distance ourselves from the original lie and to not get caught. We run from our neighbor. And what's worse is that when we're finally brought face to face with our sin, we run not only from our neighbor, but we run from God. Within all of us also is a tendency to rationalize what we've done, not to want to draw near to the Lord in prayer or in repentance. Or perhaps we give into despair and we think, this sin is too great. I've done it too often. There can't be forgiveness for this, not again. Well, either way, instead of confessing our sin, we try and hide it. And why is that? Why is it that this is our knee-jerk reaction? Why is it that it is something for us that is so easy to do? Well, that's because it's been in us from the very beginning. This is as old as Adam and Eve in the garden. Think back to that original story in the opening chapters of Genesis. When Adam and Eve eat of the fruit which God commanded them not to eat, and the Lord comes to walk in the cool of the day, what does Adam do? Does he stand up? Does he step forward and say, God, I have sinned. I have done that which you have told me not to do. I have transgressed the only law you've given me. That's not what we read. Instead, we read these words. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This now is the tragic response of human conscience in the face of sin, running, hiding, denying. As we look at our passage in Genesis 28 this evening, we see that we are all Jacob, running from our sin into the wilderness. We are all Adam, hiding from the presence of the Lord in the midst of the trees, desperate not to be found out. So far, just in these few opening verses, we've seen a lot. We've seen how Jacob is a man on the run from his sin, and we've seen how this is just a small snapshot of all of our hearts, that we ought not to be quick to judge Jacob, because in his actions we see ourselves as well. But praise God, brothers and sisters, that's not the end of our story. The chapter doesn't end here. God descends to Jacob. And God descends to Jacob in a way which maybe surprises us. At least it ought to surprise us. God comes and he speaks words of peace. He speaks words of promise. So in order to understand it better, let's dive into our second point this evening. Point number two, God descends. And as we do so, read with me just the first part of verses 12 and 13. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Stop there for a moment. Well, here, at the opening scene of Jacob's dream, our perspective immediately shifts. No longer are we looking at lonely Jacob in the middle of the wilderness, but our eyes are directed up. Jacob's flight to Haran has just been interrupted, and God himself has descended to Jacob. And our first impulse, when we read these opening words, in light of everything that we've just seen, ought to be that Jacob's about to get it. We ought to think for a moment, God has just come down to take his rebel patriarch to task for his sin and for his running. And in fact, there's actually something built into the imagery here at first to kind of make us think of judgment. You see, this word that we have in most of our translations for what Jacob saw is ladder. But perhaps some of your Bibles have a little footnote that leads you down to a different translation that reads flight of steps. Well, you see, what Jacob saw that night wasn't a ladder like we might lean against our porch to change a light bulb or anything like that. What Jacob actually saw that night was an image of a temple, a stone temple very common in the ancient Near East called a ziggurat, which was built to represent or to kind of picture a flight of steps. On each side of the temple was a stairway. And these stairway temples were built with the understanding that after their construction, the god would come and stand on the top. And then there would be this stairway where the god would come down, or perhaps the priest would go up. And maybe it strikes you as odd that out of everything that Jacob should see, he would see this type of temple that was so common amongst all the cultures of the East at that time. But this actually isn't the first time we've seen one of these stairway temples appear in the book of Genesis. We've actually seen it before in chapter 11. There at a city called Babel, all of mankind came together to build one of these temples. And just as in chapter 11, as in chapter 28, its top was meant to reach the heavens. And God descended onto that temple, that ladder, as well. But when he stood at the top of that ladder, he struck mankind. He judged them for their sin, and he scattered them across the face of the earth. Well, here in our passage, we have lying Jacob, who's just trying to gain a heavenly blessing on his own, seemingly scattered out in the open, empty wilderness. And now God descends on the top of one of these temples. Again, we think, here he comes. Here he comes in judgment. But God descends in a different way here in chapter 28 than he did in chapter 27. Or in chapter 11. And that's because this stairway temple was not built by human hands. This stairway temple was God's own chosen point of mediation between heaven and earth. It was the point of contact. This morning, Pastor Voss highlighted for us so truly how the distance between heaven and earth is immeasurable. And yet that immeasurable distance God alone can bridge. And in this picture of this temple, this was an image of God bridging that gap. Of God coming down to Jacob. These angels of heaven ascending and descending was meant to represent God's own presence being mediated to Jacob. This temple, this ladder, this flight of steps, it was the point of contact between heaven and earth, between God and man. And instead of coming in judgment, God comes and he speaks these words to Jacob. The land upon which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Brothers and sisters, this is the point that our text has been driving us to all evening. Do these words that God speaks to Jacob strike you as familiar? Because they ought to. God has already spoken them once before to Abraham. These words are the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Words which Paul would reflect on, and he would call preaching the gospel beforehand. You see, Jacob has been confronted by God. In the midst of his lie, in the midst of his running, God has descended to Jacob and is preaching to him the gospel. He mediates to him the same promise he made to Abraham. And so, Jacob rightly understands what's happening. And he calls this place Bethel, the house of God. And remember how earlier we saw that Jacob's flight is an exact mirror image of Abraham's pilgrimage. Well, here we see that Bethel is the very last place that Jacob stays before he makes his way to Haran, out of the promised land. But we are also told that Bethel is the very first place Abraham visits on his way in. In fact, in chapter 12, we are told that Bethel is the first place that Abraham calls upon the name of the Lord. See, the point is that in all of Jacob's running, in all of his seeming to be aimless wandering, God has sovereignly brought him to the exact place where he made his covenant with Abraham, and now he is making that exact same covenant with him. In the midst of his sin, God has dropped him a ladder of rescue, and he has climbed down to Jacob, and he is offering him the gospel promise. God promises Jacob that his exile will not last, but that he will bring him back to this land. And that promise is fulfilled in chapter 35, when Jacob stands once more in this exact same spot in Bethel, and he is renamed Israel. So Jacob responds to this gracious vision, and he makes a vow to the Lord. He anoints that rock with oil, which is a very common form of worship during his time. And so from this day forward, God is not only the God of Abraham and Isaac, God is the God of Jacob as well. And it's good news for us here tonight, brothers and sisters, that God is the God of Jacob. Because when he calls himself the God of Jacob, that is a title saying that he is a God who rescues sinners even at their lowest point, even in the midst of their running. See, we've seen already that we too are the ones who want to break back into heaven on our own terms. We are the ones who flee from our sin, who flee from God. And yet, God has set out to find you. He's set out to find you in Jesus and offer you his reconciling grace. You see, that flight of steps, that ancient form of temple, which Jacob saw, which was this point of contact, this point of mediation, the means by which God preached the gospel to Jacob, it was just a picture. It was just a picture of the full and final point of contact, the full and final place of mediation between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. In the very first chapter of John, we're told a story. We're told the story of Jesus setting out to make disciples. And as he makes disciples, he encounters a man named Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of heaven ascending and descending on the Son of Man." See, in those words, Jesus is pointing all the way back to our story here in Genesis chapter 28. He's saying, remember that flight of steps. Remember that temple that Jacob saw in that vision, that means by which God saved him. That's me. That's what I've come to do. He is your God who has come to seek you even in the midst of your sin. The point here this evening, brothers and sisters, if you remember nothing else, if you hang on to nothing else from everything that's said or read, hold on to this. No matter your fear, no matter your sin, no matter your failure, there never comes a point in your Christian walk where God does not offer you Christ in reconciling grace. God has dropped a ladder to you in Jesus, just as he dropped that ladder to Jacob, even in the midst of his sin. And he does not say to you, "Climb up to me." But instead, Christ has climbed down to you. And he has climbed down even to the lowest of depths, to the cross, to the grave, only now to ascend to the highest of heights, the very right hand of God, and to give you the promise that he will take you with him. And so now all of these promises that God made to Jacob are yours in Christ. Just as God said to Jacob, "I will be your God," so now in Christ he is your God and Father. Just as he said to Jacob, "I will bring you back into this land," so now he promises that one day you will be with him in heaven. And just as he said to Jacob, "I will never leave you until I have done what I have said," so he says to you in Christ, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, even unto the end of the world." So brothers and sisters, how do we respond to this? Stop running. Stop hiding. Stop keeping your sin secret to yourself, thinking that you can keep it from God. No longer run. Instead, rest in Christ. Confess your sin fully to him, knowing that God has not come in judgment, but he has come and he speaks to you the same words he spoke to Jacob. No matter where you are in life, he offers you Christ. So because God has come to you in Christ, repent of your running and rest in his reconciliation and the full satisfaction for all of your sins which he has made past, present, and future on the cross. In closing, as we hear in the book of Proverbs, summing up what we have read here quite well, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses will obtain mercy.